asking you to turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 1. And we will read the first four verses. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Hope is immensely practical and far from esoteric. Hope is something that you usually can see, not always, but usually can see on the faces and in the smiles of those who entertain it. Hope changes our perspective in what can be done, especially in the here and now, and even more so when the going gets tough. Hope looks beyond the present time into the future and to the one who has power to bring about solutions to our problems. And without hope, there's no reason to go on. No reason. Micah 4:9 through 5:4 is a triad of oracles, three oracles in quick succession, each one introduced by the word now, designed to give hope to the people of God. If you recall, the first one of these three oracles began with two rather cynical questions. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished from you? And the call for a king is now being answered in the last of these oracles, the last one of these three, which is also the climax of all of them. Not only because this initial question is answered, but in fact, our text brings to a climax the group of three, all of which are marked by a movement from present distress to future greatness. And this third of these three oracles reverses the emphasis. You see, the first two put their emphasis on the sinister element, on the darkness of the present distress, and have relatively little to say about the future greatness or the hope that God wants us to entertain. This is the first two of these oracles. But then the third one reverses the emphasis. The proportion is now that the emphasis put on hope, future hope, and the sinister element is shrunk to not a bare minimum, but it is shrunk significantly. And so the proportions of the first two oracles are being reversed in this third one. With this design, the king's birth that is heralded in this text becomes a panacea for all of God's people's problems, a claim, a lofty claim that remains to be tested. 5:1 begins with a familiar image, Jerusalem under siege. This prospect had already come into view as early as 4:11, where an international army of mercenaries, most likely under the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib, stood at the gates of Jerusalem. Equally familiar, then, is the metaphor of the woman in labor in chapter 5, verse 3, a picture of God's people facing and, in fact, going into exile. And we have seen this in Micah chapter 4, verse 10. And so these two bad images, exile and siege, these two images are now joined by a third one. The king of Judah is subjected to humiliation, a degrading treatment by the enemies. 5:1b, as you can see, shows them thrashed with a stick. What a humiliation for the Judean king. The scene, which is impossible to match with any precise historical incident in the history of Judah or the kingdom of Judah, portrays a shadow of a king cringing beneath the blows of these people who beat him up like a dog, a straying dog, or a criminal. The use of the rod on the king's cheek is a stunning contrast to Old Testament promises concerning Messiah to come. To mention just two of them, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, the Messiah, the coming king, would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He applies the rod on the rebels. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, David's heir is quelling the rebellion of the kings of the nations by breaking them with a rod of iron. Once again, he is the one who thrashes the people. And Micah's contemporaries, they would have remembered the language of the salient promises of the coming king. And they would have known that it was the task of the king, the judge of the nations, the task of the Messiah, to strike rebels with his scepter, with his rod. But what a reversal is this. The king has become a whipping boy. It is within this drab frame of royal misfortune and utter humiliation that Micah sets a glorious picture of royal greatness and majesty, so that the figure of tragedy and humiliation in 5:1 stands as a foil of the radiant counterpart, that is, the king whipped in on his cheek, is juxtaposed with one, as the text says here, who has the strength of Yahweh, and he is invested with the glory of the name of Yahweh his God. The contrast couldn't be sharper, could it? And it's intentional. Through it, Micah teaches us that present circumstances, even present evil, should never be viewed as discounting God's promises. And fitting with this contrast is also the reference to Bethlehem. The very first reference to the king, the reference to Bethlehem, the king's birthplace. Bethlehem was the beginning of David's dynasty, as you know. But it was no royal city by any stretch of the imagination, no royal city by any worldly standards. And the prophet acknowledges that. He says that, yes, it's too small even to be named among the clans of Judah. It's too small, it's too tiny, too insignificant. And yet from that city, it's not a city, in fact, from that tiny town, from that tiny town, the Messiah will be coming. It's a small, unpromising beginning. But it appears that God prefers such small and unpromising, insignificant beginnings. He will accomplish his will. So from this moribund state of the Judean monarchy, and from this tiny town of Bethlehem, unpromising as it is, Israel is to be resurrected. Now notice how the reign of this shepherd king is described. 5:3 proclaims the reversal of the exile. The boys are coming home. The brothers are coming home. And once there, they won't again be subject to threats, siege, defeat. They will stay there, and they will live in peace. They shall dwell secure, says 5:4. And the idyllic situation of the people of God will be a fulfillment of Yahweh's original promise to the Davidic heir that was first voiced in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, where God said, "Through Nathan I will plant them, and they shall dwell in their own place, never to be troubled again." Well, here it is. And this reign of shalom, that's the last word of this oracle, shalom. This reign of peace, as 5:4 affirms, implies a universal empire, not only of Jews, but of all the nations. A universal empire whose boundaries extend to the ends of the earth. Is it any surprise that the New Testament takes up this royal promise and focuses it on the birth of Jesus Christ? Matthew's birth narrative cites Micah 5:2 and interprets Christ's birth as a fulfillment of this prophecy. You can have the references, Matthew 2:6. But in fact, our text doesn't stop there. Our text spans the breadth of eschatology, of biblical eschatology, and affords a sweeping panorama of Christ's ministry from its inception, that is, from its birth, even into eternity. Here are some stations. Here are some points on the timeline. Yes, we see the birth of baby Jesus in Bethlehem under very, very humble circumstances. It's predicted in 5:2. Yes, we see him, the judge of the world, at the end of his human life here on earth, humiliated and struck on his face with a rod in Pilate's praetorium as he is mocked by the soldiers. Matthew 27, verse 30. And that was a time when no one would have betted on this king. And we do see him now, as Paul used to in Ephesians 2:14. Paul, who says, "He himself is our peace." That's almost verbatim lifted from Micah 5:4, where we read, "He shall be their peace." He is our peace, says Paul. It's reality, just as predicted in Micah 5:4, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, Micah's universal reign of Christ, Micah's vision of a universal empire and world dominion, and this reign of peace, they all have been synthesized under the banner of Christ. They are all present, in Paul's view at least, in his doctrine of Christ, the King who reigns. That's Christology. And in his doctrine of the church, Christology, the New Testament church. But just as Micah's oracle cannot be reduced to any one aspect of Jesus' ministry, not to his birth, not to his death, and not even to his present reign, we ought not to think that it is fulfilled in total. It is not. The day of his coming and the establishment of God's worldwide rule is not yet. Today we live in a sinful world, a world of wars, rumors of wars, trouble, famines, disasters. There's nothing idyllic to be found here. Yes, we have peace with God. Yes, we have been reconciled to God. Yes, we have peace with one another, and we are called upon to preserve this peace. But as Paul says in another place in Romans 8:24, we are still only saved in hope. We are saved in hope. Hope of better things to come. Hope that isn't yet seen. The hope we have is essentially the same that Micah entertained on yonder side of the cross. Hope in God's word. Hope in God's promise. We have not been given so much more than the people of the Old Testament, who also had to hope in God's word. We have been given more, and I will make that clear in just a moment. But essentially, it is the same kind of hope, hope in God's character who speaks, and you are to take him at his word. And that is why the apostle says in Romans 5:2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the consummation. If you hope in the gospel, you hope in the glory of God, namely its manifestation. There will be a final grand unveiling of the person of God, the glory of God, when Christ comes in the glory of the Father. And then the glory of God will be revealed. We hope in this. That's the hope of the gospel. And we can hope in this, not because we are good or fine or righteous enough to see God without trembling. It's because God affirms his word to us. I've sent my son, he has died for your sins, and if you believe this, then you will see that day, and you too will be glorified. Paul goes on to say, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, more than that, we rejoice in sufferings. How can we rejoice in sufferings? Simply because we know that even sufferings will eventually lead to glory. How do we know this? We look at Christ. That cross is anything but neat and clean. It's an ugly thing. It's an ugly business. But it does lead to glory. The cross is Christ's path to glory. And if we suffer, you can know, if you only believe in the gospel, if you only believe in Jesus Christ, if you only know this, your suffering is also the path to glory. And God would have it no other way. There's not a Christian on earth, not a Christian who believes in the gospel, who will have the kingdom of God without also getting tribulation and suffering in this life. So we can rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope is not being put to shame. Why? Because it goes back to the same issue. God has promised. And the hope we have is based in God's own word, which is grounded in his character. It cannot fail, but must come to pass. Paul gives us one final reason why hope does not put us to shame. It's because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. In other words, it is because the Holy Spirit remains within that hope is not destroyed by our present circumstances. That may speak quite a different language than God's promises. Because the Holy Spirit incites faith in God's promises and incites formation of character, even through and in suffering, which in turn causes us to grow and increase in hope. Hope for the coming kingdom. Is this your experience? Is that hope still a regular feature in your prayers? Do you think of it often? I would say that it warrants such treatment. It's essential to the Christian faith. However, Micah has his own way of engendering hope in us. And the partial fulfillment of his prophecy in Christ's birth alone gives you great assurance. No, actually it gives you certainty. Certainty that what remains of God's promises will also come to pass and be fulfilled. And you must take God's promise seriously. You must take God's word seriously, for it is no empty talk. God accomplishes his purpose. And this particular prophecy is unique among so many Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. It is unique because it allows us to link Christ's birth with a specific geographical locale. That doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen everywhere, not even in Scripture. It's very unique in this regard. This is also why evangelists have drafted tracts in Israeli. Tracts that are geared towards showing Jewish people in this day and age that the promised king of Micah 5:2 has in fact come in the person of Jesus Christ. And when I say I told you so, it usually is an exercise of self-justification. It's a way of saying, yeah, well, you know, I was always right, and you ought to acknowledge that. You ought to know that. But when the Holy Spirit says, I told you so, it's an entirely different ball game. When the Holy Spirit says, I have told you these things from ancient times, and now they are fulfilled for you to see, it is so that we might have incentive to flee to Him. Incentive to renew our hope in God's promises. And we are living in a world that is filled with fear, and a world that becomes increasingly uncertain and is changing quicker than ever before. A world that is unstable. And most people have a sense of this, and that is why the predominant sentiment of this time is fear. Fear. People have reacted to this estrangement and to this uncertainty and instability. And one of these ways is a marked privatization of life in general. And it has been going on for four decades, even longer than that, almost since the 60s. There remains a lingering fear and suspicion in the minds of people. In 2012, the University of Bristol, England, searched 5 million works of literature written in the 20th century by using a Google data bank. The search was specified to words expressing emotions, emotive terms, with the following semantic categories. So these categories would include several words that fit into that semantic category. The first category, fear, disgust, hatred, anger, joy, sadness, surprise, 7. Only words of fear have been on the rise, while all other emotive categories showed a significant reduction of use in written English. Fear appears to be lingering in Western society. In uncertain times like these, we need strong images. Strong and powerful images. Micah's prophecy provides them if we let him. One man, and perhaps I'm pretty sure some of you have heard of him, Lee Strobel, a cynical, investigative journalist of the Chicago Tribune and a seasoned court reporter with atheistic background, embarked on a 600-day quest to find out who Jesus is after his wife Leslie walked through the door and confessed to him, yeah, I have become a follower of Jesus Christ. So he wanted to know what this means, what this Christian faith is, and he tested the claims of Christian faith in matters of history, science, and psychology, consulting an array of contemporary scholars, biblical scholars, for almost 2 years, 600 days, before he capitulated before Christ himself in November of 1981, asked him for forgiveness and for the gift of life. Reflecting on the quest in the book, The Case for Jesus, for Christ, The Case for Christ, he claimed the most convincing evidence for him was prophecy fulfilled. in concrete instances that he could not brush aside as later interpolations into the biblical text. You wouldn't be surprised to hear that among these prophecies, Micah 5:1 through 4 is most visible, or was most visible for him. Here, God has said to Mr. Strobel and countless generations, I have told you from ancient times. I've told you of the one who's coming is from ancient days. Will you believe my testimony? I have to confess to you, God has dealt with me in this way on countless occasions. Haven't I told you so? Have you not known? Have you not heard? I'm sure that God has dealt with you in this way on countless occasions too. Many times God has said to me, I have told you, son, where is your hope? Where is your faith? I remember one particular event from Scripture in which a prediction of Jesus came true within hours. From a distance, viewed from a distance, it's not one of those great events of history, such as the birth of Messiah, fulfilled. Was a rather small thing, rather insignificant, but not for the person involved in it. It was the story of Peter in the night of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. As you recall, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then the Lord turned around and looked at him. And he didn't say a word. He just looked at him. And the look pierced him to his very heart. Peter then wept bitterly. He went home and returned. What did this look say? It was only a look that spoke. And I'm sure it said, Peter, did I not tell you? I told you that you would do this, and you thought you couldn't? But it was no look that devastated him. It was no look that merely devastated him. Maybe that was a temporary effect, but it was not the ultimate effect. It was a look of love. Did I not tell you so, Peter? Do you not see that it was for your own good? I told you. And I am happy to tell you again and again and again, as often as it takes, but will you not trust? Will you not believe in my word? And with that look, now I don't know what would have become of Peter without it. With that one look, Jesus crossed out the plans of the evil one who had asked for Peter's souls to destroy him and with him also the rest of the disciples. He crossed out the plans of Satan and actually affirmed his own bond with Peter. What? And I have told you so. The look hurt, but it was balm for his soul because Peter returned to his God and to his Savior. Do we not also feel this searching, loving look of Jesus at times? Especially when we live as though there is no care in the world. Especially when we look as though there is no God in the world. He brings us back into the light. It may be a word. It may be a look of someone whom you know. And it may feel as though that person knows. He brings us back into the light from which we have strayed. And this text from Micah is a look of Jesus. You can read it, hear it, and you can ask yourself, is this word not of divine origin? Do I know why I believe? And my hope is this, that Jesus will make this text like eyes and look at you. so that you will realize what your hope is. For without it, what will you do? And where will you go? And what hope remains after all? But that you also realize that just as God has fulfilled this prophecy in part, a good deal of it has been, so he will also make it good for you in the end. That's my hope, and may it also be yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of hope. And your word instills hope. It shows us how you who have dealt with people of God in the past. It shows us, as this text does, that prophecies, concrete prophecies, even as concrete as this one in Micah 5:2, have been fulfilled. And through these, you remind us of the divine origin of this word. Remind us that we must place our whole life on this word. Remind us that obedience to this word is life, and disobedience, death. For there is none who can stand in your way. Not today, not tomorrow, and not when it is all fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray for this hope, for this faith, that you would strengthen it through your word and make us all draw near to this word and let it search our hearts and bring us into the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.